All right, tonight's scripture is Exodus 23, and we have the last third of the chapter. It's the summary, closing statement of the covenant. The laws have been enumerated. God is getting ready to send the Israelites on their way pretty soon to the land that he promised. First, he's going to give Moses the instructions for the tabernacle, though, and they're going to build it. And that's going to take up most of the rest of the book. But here, starting in Exodus 23:20 to the end of the chapter, we have some closing charges and promises. The covenant is a two-party arrangement after all, so there's God's part and there's the people's part. Notice, though, that God gives all the terms. All right, this is not a bargain. The people don't put in their 2 cents and say, well, if you do this, then we'll do this. Okay. So let's read that and just be aware on the lookout as we go through for what I will do, what God will do, and what you must do. Okay, so this is verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out before you from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the Sea Philistia and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. All right, so let's consider the promises of God first. The first thing is there's a prepared place. All right, just a few months ago, these people were laboring in very hard slavery, and maybe in the collective mind, there was some memory of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the pledge of a land to dwell in and call theirs. We know that Joseph had told them, God is going to visit you, and don't forget to take my bones with you when you go. But for the most part, people are not dreaming about that. Okay, they're too burdened with the day-to-day reality of being slaves. But all that time, all of those decades and centuries, even when it's not on their minds, the longing for this promised land, what's going on in Canaan? Fields are being cleared and cultivated, and homes are being built, and walls are being built around cities, and you know, people are digging wells, right? The place is being prepared for their entrance. Isn't that interesting? Now, the time is drawing near when God is going to redeem the children of Jacob from Egypt and keep this promise that he made a long time ago. So it's a prepared place, a fruitful, good place that's watered with the rain of heaven. Okay, God says, I'm going to bring you in there. I'm determined to do it. I've sworn to do it. And I'm faithful to my promise. And not only am I faithful, I'm able. Okay, so it's just so with us as it was with Abraham. If you read Hebrews 11, he's looking ahead to the city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We have to have our hopes set not on the place where we are now, but the prepared place, the one that's at the end of this pilgrimage. If Abraham, the Bible said, had wanted to return to the land of his birth, he could have. He would have had opportunity. But he didn't have his heart set on that place. He had his heart set on the place that God was going to prepare for him. And it says a heavenly city. Okay, not a city in heaven so much as a city from heaven. Okay, you can say it's in heaven now. Jesus says, I'm coming and my reward is with me. You see in Revelation, the city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. As beautiful as a bride, right? It says a bride prepared for her husband. Okay, and the Revelation says, rejoice. The bride is now ready. She's been made ready. So a place prepared. Prophet Isaiah says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Open the gates so that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. Okay, so we're going to have that city, not just a city, the whole entire new world, right? God is going to liberate this world from its bondage to decay and give us a new earth and a new heaven. Scripture says, he who called you is faithful and he will do it. He's able to present you blameless at the coming of our Lord. So set your hopes on the prepared place. It was when the Israelites scorned the prepared place and held it in little regard and wanted to return to where they came from, that's when they fell so badly into sin and they angered God. Abraham is commended in Scripture because he never longed to go back to where he came from. And he said, don't take my son back there. Okay? God has a place for us, for me, my children, and we have to press on until he brings us in there. That's the first thing. Secondly, God's promise, not only a prepared place, he promises victory. Okay? Their moving into the land involves driving out who's there now. Okay, the Israelites are going to displace the Amorites and the Hittites and so on. Scripture testifies that those people were depraved and they were very incredibly sinful. We read about things like child sacrifice, obscene sexual deviancy, and gross idolatry. But God actually delayed his judgment by centuries. You read it in Genesis, until their iniquity was full, before sending in the Israelites to judge them. Okay, think back to what things were like 400 years before this. You have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. Okay, if that's what things were like when their iniquity was not yet full, what's it like now, here 400 years later? You know, you're used to reading the newspapers and watching the newscasts, and isn't it shocking how you think you could never get any worse than the last horrible story you heard on the news until you watch the news today? And there's just, how could you even imagine some of these horrendous things that you see? It's so disturbing, you know, just when you thought humanity had gotten to its very lowest point. There's something, some new stomach-turning thing that's just so revolting. And the cry, just as it says in the scripture, the cry goes up to God. When? How long is this going to happen? And the thing is that nobody is going to say that God is being too harsh when he finally steps in to judge the world. There are people who said God is, you know, too harsh on the Canaanites and the Amorites. Well, the only reason they can say that is because they didn't live there then. Okay? You didn't see it for yourself. But, you know, I don't know when the last time was you ever saw a horror movie. I haven't seen one for ages, but I know what's in them. You know, go watch a movie that's out now and just the demented creativity that the human mind can come up with, ways to kill and slaughter and be obscene and just take in one, you know, and you will see it's impossible. You know, it's very possible that God could have said to the flood generation, their hearts were only evil continuously. Okay, how he could say of the Canaanites, their iniquity was full. And I don't think anybody is going to say God is unjustified in sending judgment when he finally does. Plus, don't forget the case of Rahab, the prostitute, who in the middle of all of that, okay, still found mercy in the eyes of the Lord. There is always that door cracked open for mercy because she turned to God and turned to righteousness. There's always room. My point, though, was is that God here promises victory. I'm going to drive out the unclean and the enemy from before you. An interesting thing to see here is what it says in 29 and 30 that I think has a pretty helpful parallel for us Christians who are going through a growing process, that God says, I'm going to bring you in not all at once, but at a certain pace. He says that I'm not going to drive them all out from before you in 1 year. If I empty the land of them, well, you can't move in all at once. And everything would just go to seed and get spoiled. You know, the farms would get spoiled and wild animals would be everywhere. And here's this idea of kind of taking dominion over the territory that God has allotted to you. And it's parallel to our lives and the works that God has ordained for us to do. The Christian life has its strongholds and its giants in it that have to be conquered. There's fortifications that need to be penetrated and pulled down and cleansed, and victories that need to be won, right? That's our life. The enemy has to be defeated before you can have rest. And then that's a process, okay? That is a God-ordained, God-overseen process in our lives that, you know, the day you get saved or, you know, 1 year after you get saved, you don't have everything together. You know, you don't have your whole life's victory won for you. God doesn't give us rest right away. He gives us a promise that we will have victory if we press the fight, okay? And I think God is intending to keep us on our toes. He keeps us sharp and nimble and strong to keep pressing into the devil's territory. When you're done with one battle, there's always another. And someone, I forget who it was just telling me that, you know, we finally got done praying for this, and then now this new one. Oh, it was Mrs. Mink told me that yesterday. Okay, there's always a new thing on the radar. Now I got to pray for this too, or we've got to wrestle with the Lord over this situation, or, you know, write some more letters, or send somebody a rebuke, or something like that. There's always something new. God says, I'm going to give you the power to pull down strongholds. So take some territory. You know, this is where the hymn that you pick fits in. Okay, soldiers of Christ, arise, stand up, take some territory with your sword and your bow. There's so much to get engaged in. You can fight the evil one in your own house. All right, you got to cleanse your own house. You can take up a cause for Jesus. You know, we are involved in CEF. This is a cause for Jesus. The Bridgeton Christian School, any kind of missions work, you know, start a Bible study, a prison ministry, a ladies ministry, the kids across the way. Okay, encourage the soldiers who need encouragement. Train the next generation of soldiers. Maybe some people are scared to fight or they dropped out of the fight. They need to, okay, there is something we can do to press the fight. And the hymn says, faith is the victory, right? Not just kinds of ministry. Here's what I see. The battle with old age is one of these fights. We laid Bob Moore to rest, or we had his memorial service yesterday, and we can, you know, he always wondered, why am I just sitting around here in a nursing home at age 92 or at age 90? You know, aren't I done yet? You know, why does God still have me around? And I think people, you know, once they stop feeling useful, feel like, well, why doesn't God just take me home already? Well, to me, old age is one of these battles just in and of itself. It's a challenge. It's one of these fights, and it's often your last fight. You know, it's when you're weakest that way that God shows himself to be very strong in your life. There's no reason to kind of give up and say, well, there's nothing left useful for me to do. No, this is itself, you need to conquer the devil in this particular battle. And God promises that victory is yours if you enlist and you press the fight and you stand firm in the faith. So onward, Christian soldiers. God says, I'm going to stretch your boundaries from this limit all the way to the uttermost limit of the land. So there's lots to get involved in, but everything, every aspect of your life is part of the territory, if you please, that God has allotted to you. All right, third, Another promise of God, in order to bring his promise to pass, to bring them in, he grants them an accompanying presence, and that's his angel. The angel, verse 20, goes before you, keeps you in the way, and brings you in. Okay, this is a very great promise. An angel that goes before you, keeps you in the way, and he will bring you in. Now, the word angel means messenger, all right? And the reason we call angels angels is because they are messengers from God. They always had something, when you see them in the Bible, they always have something to announce or something to tell. They bring a message. It should strike you that this particular angel that God promises will accompany them along the way is kind of hard to distinguish from God himself. You see here in these couple of verses that the angel is to be obeyed. The angel has the power to pardon your transgressions or not, verse 21 there. God's name is in the angel. Verse 22 says, if you obey his voice and do all that I speak. Okay, interesting how the person changes there. The angel and God himself are very closely equated. Verse 23, it says, he will bring you in and I will cut them off. And verse 25, serve the Lord your God and he will bless your bread and I will take away sickness from you. See that? How the person is kind of hard to distinguish. What's the angel doing and what's God doing? And it was the same thing back at the burning bush. If you remember from chapter 3, it says the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame in the midst of the bush. And then the Lord called to him out of the midst of the bush. Also at the Red Sea. You see the angel of the Lord connected with the pillar of cloud and fire. And in Exodus 14, it says, the angel who was in the pillar before the camp of Israel, he moved and he went behind them to separate them from the Egyptians. And it says the angel went behind them, and it says the pillar of cloud went behind them. And in chapter 13, it says that the Lord was the one in the pillar of cloud. So who is it? Is it the angel? Is it the Lord? Okay, same thing. But look ahead at chapter 33, and this is after the golden calf episode where God threatens to give up on them. Chapter 33 and verse 2, God says, I will send my angel before you, but in verse 3 he says, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you. So look at it, the angel and the Lord himself are simultaneously separate and together. They're both in the cloud. They both drive out the enemy, but somehow in here in chapter 33, you know, one of them could go, but not the other. God said, I'm going to send my angel because I don't know if I can stand to be with you. Okay, so what we have here is the mediating presence of God as a separate person. Okay, but a person who is a separate person, but who is at the same sense one with God here in the Old Testament. Okay, the Trinity, so-called, isn't just a New Testament doctrine. We have it here in the Old Testament. Surely this is the same one who is later going to be revealed as God the Son, who generations from now is going to take on flesh and become a human being like you and me. And his name is God with us, okay, the mediator. His name isn't Jesus at this point, is it? Okay, he gets that name later. Okay, you'll call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Yahweh saves. Okay, but this is surely the same one. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, I don't want to just assert that and not give you some scripture for that. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, let me find it here. Verse 1, I'm not going to read it all, but he says, brothers, I'll remind you that all our fathers were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And verse 5 says, but with most of them God was displeased, and they died in the wilderness, for they lusted after evil things. Okay, verse 6, they lusted after evil things. They became idolaters, verse 7. They, verse 8, committed immorality with the Midianite women, and 23,000 of them fell. And verse 9 says they tempted Christ. Okay, they tempted Christ and were destroyed by serpents. Okay, the book of Numbers, if you go read that incident, says they spoke against God. Okay, Paul says they tempted Christ. And Exodus here in chapter 23 says, don't provoke the angel. Okay, but that is exactly what they did. They provoked the angel. So this particular capital A angel is this messenger, isn't just a message carrier. He is the actual word of God himself, kind of what we were saying this morning. God says, my name is in him. You see him again in the book of Judges when he appears to Samson's mom and dad before Samson is conceived. And they ask him, what's your name? And he says, my name. Why do you ask my name? It's beyond comprehension. Okay, he says, it's a wonder. And Revelation says he has a name written on him that no one knows except he himself. That name is known only to himself. And we sang that song this morning, the matchless name of Jesus. Well, Jesus is just the edges of him. You know, he truly is wonderful, as the scripture Isaiah says, he's wonderful. He is the one, though, who even more so now, he's not just at the head of the column here in a pillar of fire, even more intimately now, he accompanies us along our way. He keeps us, that is, he protects us, he preserves us, he shelters us, points the way forward. I love how it says in Deuteronomy that he went before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents. It's like he was a scout looking for a good oasis where they could set up for the night and have a place for 2 million people to rest. Okay, to me, that's so precious to know that, you know, we talk about the Lord going before you. It's as though he goes before you in life. You know, he knows that you are on a journey, knows that there's hardships in the wilderness. But he is preparing a stopping place, at least for a temporary rest for you along the way. Some places of shade, places of rest where you can kind of regather your strength. All right, we all need them. And the idea that the angel of the Lord goes before you to prepare these kind of pause, stopping places, I love that. Okay, he goes with us, he keeps us, and he's ultimately going to bring us in. The Spirit of God that is with us, not only with us, he's in those who believe. Scripture says he's the Spirit of Jesus, right? Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will come to you. So that's another, you know, it's a third one, okay? In the same way, he's another comforter, but he's the same. He's the Spirit of Jesus. It's the same one God. Now, three persons, okay? Jesus said, I am with you always. Didn't he say that? But he's up in heaven. And we wait for Jesus to come back, but he says, where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst. That's a wonder, isn't it? It's spectacular, okay? So we have a triune God that we love very much. He surely is beyond our comprehension. Okay, so that brings us to our part. Okay, we've had God's part. We've had God's promises there in those verses. But there's also, you will see, some charges. Okay, now that I have delivered you from Egypt, I gave you my law, I made this covenant with you, I promised you the destination, I promised you the victory and the guidance and my protection. Now, as for you, obey the angel's voice. Utterly overthrow the pagans and eradicate their idols. And serve the Lord exclusively. All right? Don't forget what Paul just said there in 1 Corinthians. All those Israelites came out of Egypt. Most of them died in the wilderness because of their disobedience. Okay, the Christian message, the gospel, our relationship with Jesus Christ requires obedience. Okay, we now belong to God because he's bought us. And the gospel presupposes that we are going to obey once we've received grace. The Lord does not wink the eye at disobedience. So let me see. That same chapter of 1 Corinthians, let me read that. Verse 7, he says, do not become idolaters like some of them did. All right, who's he addressing? Christians, of course. Do not become idolaters like some of them did. Let's not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain against God and complain against his man, as some of them also complained and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these, as verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10:11, all these things happened to them as examples for us. Okay, two times in that passage, he says it as plain as day, we're supposed to learn from the Israelites that God will punish disobedience. Okay, and he says this is for our admonition. Therefore, verse 12 says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Okay, he's talking about Christians sinning. Okay, you say I'm saved, but your mouth, your covetousness, your sex life, your pursuits, your anger, you know, completely antithetical and opposite to the Spirit of God that has been sent to dwell in you. Don't provoke him. That's what God says about the angel. Don't provoke him. And that's what Paul means when he says things like, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't provoke him. If God is convicting you about some sin, lay off. Lay off the sin. Come to your senses, Paul says, and stop sinning. Whatever temptation is going on in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 10:13, whatever temptation you have, you're not the only one. It's common to man. And God is faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. He always will provide a way of escape. It is possible, Christian friends, to avoid sinning. And God is going to punish overt acts of sin. Okay, something bad happens to a Christian and people say, well, you know, bad things happen to good people. Yes, they do. Bad things happen to bad people too. You take my meaning? God is going to punish disobedience. Flee from sin. It says the Israelites are going to displace these other people, the Amorites and the Hittites. They're going to move into a good land, but that land is right now polluted with all kinds of spiritual garbage. Okay, the vineyards and the wells are there, great. God put them there for your people's good use, but some of those things the Amorites are leaving behind have to be destroyed. You can have their house, you cannot have their have their gods. The high places and the shrines, you have to erase them. You have to eradicate them. That's the deal. I saved you. I'm bringing you into a spacious, fertile place. I am bringing you there, though, to serve me. Don't you think that's reasonable? Okay, Christ forgives all our sin. I think it's reasonable that we devote ourselves to him. Scripture says you can't serve two masters, right? This life of yours, you have to dedicate this life that's been redeemed to the one who redeemed it. And we see at the end of our chapter, Exodus 23, if you let the remnants of the darkness hang around, they're going to be a snare to you. Exodus 23, I lost my place. Okay, if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Your victory depends on your obedience. Okay, God says he's going to drive out your enemies. He's going to put the fear and dread of you on the forces of darkness. We fight against powers and principalities, right? If and only if you are committed to his cause. Okay, the disciples said the spirits are subject to us. Yes, God makes them subject to you, doesn't he? It's not because you have power over the spirits in and of yourself. God gives you the power to conquer. It's when the angel of his presence is with you that you win. Okay, remember when the people said, what are you kidding? We can't go in there. There's giants in there, right? God can't beat those giants. We'll have to go back to Egypt. That's when God finally said, you know, I've had enough of this generation. Go back out into the desert and die there, and I'll take your kids into the land. They said, no, okay, we'll go. And they tried to go up and fight. And God said, don't go, because I'm not with you. I'm not with you. And so, of course, they were beaten back. Okay? It's God who sets the terms here. God has purchased us for himself. And not only that, you've given yourself to him, haven't you? Isn't this voluntary on our part? Like, we want to serve God. God didn't drag us into his love, did he? Yeah, you gave yourself to him. And if you belong to God, then belong to him, body, soul, and mind. That's Romans 6, I think it's verse 16. It says, if you offer yourself to serve somebody, then serve him, right? I mean, the one you serve, that's your master. You either serve righteousness or you serve sin. Model yourself after the saints and not the heathen, okay? Don't say everybody's doing it. That's a snare. Everybody's doing a lot of sinful things that displease God. Just because they're doing it doesn't mean we do it. That's a snare. You got to clean your house out of unclean things or it'll be a snare. You give Satan a little toehold in your house, you let him occupy one little corner. Before you know it, he's living in the garage apartment, isn't he? He's moving in. Covetousness is idolatry, Paul says. That's a snare. Wealth is a trap. Pleasures of the flesh are a trap. Popularity and influence and power can be a trap. Now, God can give those things, but we mustn't ever worship them. Okay? Wealth is a good thing if we use it as a servant. It's a terrible master. And since we've been talking about the church growing, I am very well aware, and need you to remind me from time to time, that the desire to have a growing church, that can be an idol, can't it? Okay, if numbers are what matter most, you know, bottoms in the seats, that sets the stage right there for a lot of compromises, doesn't it? Okay, we got to bring them in, so we got to do what it takes to bring them in. That's a snare, doesn't it? Yes, I want the church to grow. Yes, I do. I want it to grow the right way. And let's see this. Let it grow at God's pace. Okay, how about a couple of people this year, you know, how about a dozen, we aim for a dozen, you know, okay, great. But don't stop pressing into the land, all right? Press the fight. Don't let the fear of making mistakes keep you from engaging in the evangelistic battle, if you please, and pressing into the kingdom of darkness. There is a whole kingdom under the sway of the devil out there. We put our faith in God, obey his voice in everything I say. That means we've got to have our noses in the book and make sure we're doing it his way. That leads to victory and peace and prosperity and blessing. And you see, an expanding kingdom. All right, that's all I have for tonight. Let's pray. Father God, we worship you and praise you for your infinite wisdom, your plan, not only for our short little lives that truly are a vapor and pass quickly, but your plan for the ages, Lord God. And we look back into the dim recesses of history and we see these people that you rescued and that you gave your word to and that you gave them a precious place to live. You charged them to engage the foe and to obey you and to listen to your words that the angel commanded. And Lord, there's a whole lot in there for us as pilgrims and soldiers to learn. And we pray for one another, Lord God, that you would help us to be obedient in everything. Help us to discern your will for our families, for our church life, dear Father. Help us to be a shining light in this neighborhood and among all of our other relationships. As I said earlier, help us to wear the Lord Jesus on the outside so people will see him in us. And also passively, Father, just by the way that we live and rest in you, that people will come to know that we belong to you and that you've given us peace. Father, please make us the instruments of your peace in the world around us. And at the same time, Father, help us to win the war against the evil one. Preserve us and keep us until we do come into that land of our rest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.